Father, we thank you for giving us yet another day. We never know we're going to have another day. Our lives are in your hands. We do thank you that we have this opportunity to look back over history and learn lessons and see that many of the issues that we're facing in the past are issues we faced in our own day. Give us wisdom to face those and help us to learn these things and learn them well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All righty. Sola Scriptura says that the only thing that possesses infallible authority as a source of Christian teaching is the canonical scriptures. The Reformers believe that all other religious sources and authorities are subordinate to scripture, but they are not to be despised or ignored, as they can be useful, even indispensable, in helping Christians to understand scripture. What did the radical Reformers believe in this regard?
They didn't even...
What's that?
I don't think they even listened to the history.
Yeah, that's right. They had little or no respect for the church's history or traditions, believing that a Christian must read the Bible with fresh eyes as if it never had been read before. So... some extreme positions there. We discussed those last week. What made the newly chosen Holy Emperor Charles V hesitant to simply burn Luther at the stake? Because that's what the Pope was advocating. And he was a good Catholic. But he was hesitant. Why?
Germany.
What's that?
Political reasons.
Political reasons, yeah. And what were you saying?
Oh. Germany.
Germany, yes. He knew that Luther had the backing of most of Germany, that would be a political reason, and Luther's prince, Frederick the Wise, demanded Luther be given a free and fair hearing, and he was a man of influence, was a candidate for Holy Roman Emperor himself at the time it was being selected. He just declined. In his famous statement given at Wittenberg, defending his writing, what reason did Luther give as to why we cannot trust popes or councils? That big famous statement, here I stand, I can
they
do no other.
They contradict themselves.
Yes, that's right. They've often erred and contradicted themselves. All right. So now we're going to take a look at Luther as a heretic and an outlaw, in scare quotes. Luther had made a bad impression on the emperor and the bishops, especially by his assertion that even ecumenical councils could make mistakes. That was just kind of like, are you kidding me? Luther seemed to be saying that he, a single university professor, was right, and the rest of the church was wrong. And in his darkest moments, Luther wondered whether he was, in fact, guilty of such a thing. It's very difficult to be standing against the world, right? We've seen this before. It doesn't make you wrong. It doesn't make you right either. But remember that famous saying, one of my favorite sayings in life? Athanasius against the world. Remember, Athanasius was standing for the Trinity at one point in time, at a point in time when the Trinity had become very unpopular. And it was like he was the only guy. In fact, somebody commented, Athanasius, like, you're against the whole world, disagreed with you. Then he says, well, then it's Athanasius against the world. He was undaunted. And I tried to have that kind of courage, because sometimes I've been faced myself with situations where I believe that much of the world that was around me was gone nuts. Some zealous traditionalists urged Emperor Charles V to break his promise of safe conduct and have Luther burnt as a heretic. But Charles had a high sense of personal honor and refused to go back on his word. So he did, again, he didn't want to agree to it because he was worried about Germany and the political impact. But once he agreed to it, he wanted to stand by his word, which is a good thing. After several days of fruitless discussion between Luther and a committee of the Diet, the emperor allowed the reformer to leave Worms on April 26, 1521. It was getting nowhere. They were going back and forth. They weren't coming to an agreement. So he let Luther go. A month later, on May 26, the Diet officially condemned Luther as a heretic and an outlaw. And by this point, only a minority of delegates were left. Most of Luther's supporters had gone home. They didn't have forever to just hang out. And so maybe strategically they waited till a lot of Luther's supporters left, and they said, okay, let's take a vote on this thing. And then they condemned him. And they placed him under the ban of the empire. This meant that anyone giving shelter or hospitality to Luther would be committing a crime. However, issuing the ban was one thing, enforcing it another. And that's often the case, as you see, with laws even in our day, right? I sometimes walk into an establishment and say, everybody will wear a mask in this establishment, you know. That depends on whether they enforce it or not. The Holy Roman Empire was not a centralized monarchy, but a loose federation of several hundred German states, including large domains like Luther's Saxony, the imperial cities like Strasbourg, and many small territories controlled by lesser nobles. So Charles was, I showed you the map last week, he had a wide swath of territories that he was having to manage. And there's always trouble when you are ruling over a large set of territory. He had areas in southern Italy, he had areas in Spain, he had a lot of area in Germany and so forth. He's got wars with France going on, and he's got wars over here with the Turks. He's got a lot of problems. And then he's got this bunch of German, confederation of German rulers of various size entities, and he's having to kind of keep them lined up, but he only has so much force. Now, if he were to take on a single one of them, he could win easily. But when they start banding together, then he gets into trouble. So he's got to do some political balancing here. He just has to. It's a reality. If local German authorities chose to protect Luther, there was little Charles V could do to stop them. And Luther's own prince, Frederick the Wise, was determined to protect the popular hero. And again, Frederick was a man of influence, and he really liked Luther. Luther was making him look good, making his school look good, and I think he just kind of liked him. And so he wasn't about to let somebody come in and just, you know, haul him off and burn him at the stake. So as Luther journeyed from Worms to Wittenberg, Frederick sent a party of knights to intercept him. In fact, the impression I get is he literally had him kidnapped. And if you've seen the movie, you will have seen that. By the way, let me ask this, because I keep wanting to remember to ask this. I have toyed with the idea of showing the Luther movie here and just seeing if anybody wanted to come see it. I don't know if there's an interest in that or not. How many of you would be interested? If it could work out on the night, you could come to come see the movie if I showed it. And don't try to make me feel good. I mean, tell me if you really want to come or not. One, two, three, okay. Martin, I know, has seen it recently, but and many of us have seen it, but well, we might try to work out something. I don't know. It just seemed like it'd be fun. You know, having seen the movie and gone over some of this history, it accurately portrays a lot of this stuff. And when you've gone into the detail and then you go see the movie, it's like, oh, it really comes together a lot. So we'll see what we can come up with. At any rate, he sent a party of knights to intercept him, kidnap him, whatever. They carried him off to Wartburg Castle in Eisenach, where he was kept in secrecy and safety for 11 months. To disguise himself, Luther got rid of his friar's gown, dressed like a gentleman, grew long hair and a beard, and assumed the name Sir George. So he pretended to be some kind of a knight or something. He went out of the castle for fresh air and exercise. He engaged people in conversation and asked whether anyone had discovered Luther's whereabouts yet. Wouldn't that be funny? He was there talking to Luther. Have you heard about Luther? Yeah, I don't know. I keep hearing he's out doing something. Oh, really? Oh, that's interesting. So, again, to bring up our map. So he was going from Worms to Wittenberg, and he was kidnapped or whatever to Eisenach to Wartburg Castle. Kind of looks like it's almost halfway along the journey there. And then here's what the castle looks like today. It was a pretty formidable place that he was taken to. And there's an artist rendition of what he would have looked like with his beard and, you know, dressing up as Sir George. Luther's stay at Wartburg was the most creative year of his life. And I guess that makes sense. I mean, here's a guy who's been, you know, they've been hauling him back and forth, having debates on all these topics. And, you know, before that, he was in the monastery and having to do all his monastic duties. Here, he's just given a place to go by himself in solitude. And he doesn't waste the time. He makes really good use of the time. What he did was he translated the entire New Testament into German, finishing in 1522. It was published in September. Working from Erasmus' Greek New Testament, we looked at that earlier, Luther produced a translation which was and still is a masterpiece of the German language. Because there have been other German Bibles before Luther's. It wasn't like his was the first, but they were translated from the Latin Vulgate, so they didn't go back to the original, number one. And they used an awkward and difficult style of German. Maybe something akin to our King James or something like that. It was just like stilted and not very easy to read. And from what I understand, there were a number of German dialects, and it was hard to come up with something that all the Germans could read and read well. Luther's New Testament translated directly from the Greek and was in a lively, popular style that every German could understand. And from what I understand, his translation was something akin to the NIV in that it was a looser translation, but it sacrificed maybe a little bit of accuracy for free translation. And we've looked at ages ago in this class, we've talked about the trade-offs that you have in making a translation of a New Testament or the Bible, or any language for that matter. There's always a trade-off. You make it, you know, like super accurate in the sense that you've got a word for word. Some people view that as accurate. You know, always use the same word for the same thing. Or do you kind of loosen it up a little bit and give the sense that you think it's giving? But then that's your interpretation, and now that's forever lost to anybody unless they want to go back to the original. So there's always that trade-off. But he opted for a little looser translation, but one that was lively, easy to understand, easy to read. And its impact transformed the religious life of Germany and even shaped the future development of the German language. And we see this with English Bibles later. The Tyndale version of the Bible we will come to eventually, which ended up having huge impact on the King James translation. impacts the language itself because it's a book that everybody's reading. And our language is greatly affected by biblical language. There are many phrases and things that we use all the time that come from the Bible, even if you're not a Christian. You might not even realize it comes from the Bible. In 1534, the whole Bible, both Old and New, because remember the other one was the New Testament, he did the whole Bible and was published in German, translated by Luther and his colleagues at Wittenberg University. And he had several guys there that he worked with that knew the Hebrew better and so forth. So they were helpful in that. Meanwhile, a whole host of popular writers throughout Germany took up Luther's cause, writing countless tracts, condemning the papacy and supporting Luther. So it became kind of a movement, in a sense, in Germany at that time. His Bible helped with that. Luther's fame and popularity helped with that. But there were just a lot of people that heard what Luther had to say, and it resonated with them. It really did. It resonated. All the chief agents of communication in Germany propagated Lutheranism. Printers, artists, students, preachers, lawyers, teachers in city schools, merchants who could travel about spreading Lutheran ideas and books. And, you know, sometimes I wish in our day the guys on our side could get control of these kinds of things. It seems like it's the other side that always has control of these things in our day, at least as I see it. But in Luther's day, you know, he had the media on his side, so to speak. He had the schools on his side. Everybody was lining up. Most of Germany was now in open revolt against the papacy, and the papacy seemed powerless to stop it. So this is kind of a swing away from, you know, the days of Hildebrand and some of the popes who had such absolute power. The one pope who was, I think, was Innocent, who was able to shut down all of England from having any church services until they bowed to his will. Now we've swung to a point where much of Germany is in revolt against Roman Catholicism, and the Pope has no power to stop it because of the diversification of power that's taken place. The same reason why Charles can't rule with a total iron hand. So diversification of power has its benefits in terms of keeping the evil empire from maintaining a chokehold. I'm sure it has its challenges as well. So now we want to take a quick look at the dawn of the Radical Reformation. We've used this term along the way, and we'll be using it quite a bit more in the future. But here we're going to introduce it in terms of actual figures. And it becomes almost a meaningless, I don't want to call it a meaningless term, but it's used to represent such a large group. Those who are called part of the Radical Reformation vary all over the map as to their beliefs and as to their practice and so forth. But essentially, the reformers, we're looking now at Luther, we'll eventually look at Zwingli and Calvin and others, the reformers recognized that Catholicism over time had drifted away from the scriptures, and the reformers took a big step back toward the scriptures in their teaching and in their practice. The radical reformers are those who said, I like what the reformers have done so far, but they haven't stepped away far enough. There's more that is needed. The reformers were on the right track, but then they stopped short. So that's the idea that we're going to see here. And eventually, you know, we call ourselves Baptists. The Baptists were a part of the Radical Reformation, but they were not the only part. There were all kinds of people who would line up under that label. We're going to see a group here this morning who were one of the earlier groups. So in Wittenberg, Luther's hometown, his followers undertook the task of reforming the church locally while Luther was still in hiding at the Wartburg Castle. So Luther's away. He's not having direct influence. But some of his followers and fellow teachers or what have you are seeing an opportunity here to capitalize on the popularity of Luther and start pushing reform. Karlstadt, we've heard that name before. That was one of the guys that Luther had an influence on. And Zwilling, is another guy there, spearheaded the Wittenberg Reformation. And they began doing things like attacking images of Christ and saints, condemning instrumental music in worship. It's almost like a Church of Christ idea. The Bible doesn't talk about using instruments in church, so therefore we shouldn't do it. Offering wine as well as the bread to the laity in communion. Remember, the Catholic Church had restricted communion to only the bread, actually a wafer offered to the congregation. The priest alone got to partake of wine. I said, why only the bread? Jesus said bread and wine. So that was another thing they wanted to change. And trying to force lay people to touch and handle the bread because Christ had said, take and eat. And in the medieval Catholic Mass, the laity did not touch the wafer. The priest inserted it into their mouths. And it's not only a medieval Mass. At least the last time I went to a Catholic church, when you partook of communion as a member of the congregation, you line up, the priest is up there, and he's got this little thing of wafers, and you walk up, and you put your head back, and you stick your tongue out, and he places it on your tongue. You don't touch it. You don't handle it. It's considered the body of Christ. It's sacred. He's got like a little thing. There's an altar boy usually there with him. Has a thing in case it drops, you know, keep it from touching the floor, you know, and all the... They're really spooky about it because of their whole transubstantiation beliefs that have grown. We saw how that all developed. And these guys are going, hey, no, this is just bread. Take, eat. That's what Jesus said. Do it. They exhorted priests and monks to abandon their vows of celibacy and get married. Remember, the idea of celibacy had gotten in full practice by then. Still is in the Catholic Church. Priests are not allowed to marry. Karlstadt took a wife and wanted to compel all clergy to follow his example, denouncing celibacy as an evil practice. Now, again, you know, when people try to reform, a lot of times they've got a good idea, they're moving in a good direction, but then they go too far with it. You know, there's some things about celibacy that Paul speaks of in the New Testament. Not that the priests all need to be celibate. Yeah, I mean, that was a good thing to move away from. But to move from there to celibacy as an evil practice, I think you've overstepped at that point. This is one of the dangers of change. Events spun completely out of control when three preachers from Zwickau, I don't know how to pronounce that right, Zwickau, a town south of Wittenberg, arrived in the city in December. So there were these preachers that came from a city that was a little bit to the south. They claimed to be in direct contact with God, who they said spoke to them in private revelations. Anytime I hear that, red flags go up, you know. But these guys come in and say, you know, God has told us some things here, and you guys need to listen. So Luther referred to them as the Zwickau prophets, because they were claiming to be prophets, having a direct word from God. They opposed infant baptism, which is good. But then perhaps all water baptism, I think there's some question about that. That would not be good. And proclaimed that the end of the world would shortly take place, which tells you that they did not have direct contact with God, because the end of the world did not take place. But Kostat and Zwingli sided with them. It's almost like, you know, you got a revolution thing going, you got these guys come along and say they've heard from God and they agree with you. It's like, yeah, yeah, let's do this thing. So they lined up. So Kostat, Zwingli, and the Zwickau prophets were the first of what we would call the radical reformers. Luther did some good stuff, but, you know, let's keep this thing going. We need to push a little harder. Luther didn't quite go far enough. So under the influence of Kostat, Zwingli, and the Zwickau prophets, the religious life of Wittenberg became chaotic. And I'm sure you can picture how that would be. Violence erupted. Mobs went around smashing altars, shrines, and images, chiefly statues and stained glass windows depicting Christ and the saints, which often adorned the tombs of the upper classes. Almost reminiscent of things we're seeing in our day, isn't it? A different group for a different reason. But you understand the chaos that follows from this kind of an effort and the shock of those who, hey, that was, you know, the upper classes had them adorning their tombs. They have these nice decorations on their tomb. These guys are going around tearing them down. Tear this stuff down. This is all idolatry. They insulted and intimidated those who stayed loyal to Rome. Again, almost shades of in our day, right? The insults and intimidation. Again, a different movement, a different time, a different thing. You can't make a parallel all the way across, but certainly you can kind of relate how this might have looked. The town magistrates, incapable of controlling the situation themselves and fearing a descent into anarchy, could think of only one thing to do. They appealed to Luther to return from his secret refuge in Wartburg Castle and reestablish order. It's amusing to me that, you know, he was supposedly where nobody knew where he was, but they, when they went to go get him, they knew where to find him. So apparently not everybody was in the dark on that. Despite the fact that Luther was under the ban of the empire and his life was in danger. I mean, if the emperor had got wind of it, he could have sent some troops in and grabbed him and put him to death. But Luther heeded their plea and boldly journeyed back to Wittenberg, arriving in March of 1522, thus ending his 11 months of hiding. By that time, he had done his New Testament translation, and he was ready to get back into action in response to a plea from the local leaders. Then, in a series of potent sermons preached over 8 days, Luther managed to restore peace and calm to the disturbed city. That is a profound statement to me. And I'm going to include it in our discussion questions at the end. It struck me so much. A series of sermons preached over 8 days brought about peace and calm. Wow. I'd like to hear those sermons if I could speak German. It deeply troubled Luther that many ordinary people, instead of finding peace with God through the gospel, were just becoming inflamed with a hate-filled hostility toward the Roman Catholic Church. He feels like they missed the point. They missed the point. This is not what he envisioned when he was talking to people about making change and making his stand before the church. This, he bluntly told the people of Wittenberg, was not the fruit of the Spirit. He counseled patience to the reforming hotheads. And here's a statement from Luther. I love Luther's way of wording things. I always have. Here's Luther. Luther says, give people time. It took me 3 years of constant study, reflection, and discussion to arrive where I am now. Can the ordinary man who has no education in such manners be expected to move the same distance in 3 months when it took me 3 years and I had education and everything going for me? Really? You are wrong to think that to get rid of an abuse, you are wrong to think that you get rid of an abuse by destroying the object which is misused. I love this point. Men can go astray with wine and women. Shall we outlaw wine and abolish women? Right? I love this. This is classic Luther here. Sun, moon, and stars have been worshipped. Shall we pluck them out of the sky? I love Luther's style of arguing. It's punchy. It's not something that's popular in our day. Again, I've told you, if you have an opportunity to read his book where he was battling with Erasmus over the bondage of the will, it reads like this. It just has me in stitches, the way he argues. It's so to the point. See how much God has accomplished through me? I did nothing more than pray and preach. The Word did it all. If I had wished, I could have started a riot in Worms. But while I sat still and drank beer with Melanchthon, God dealt the papacy a mighty blow. He said, you don't need all this rioting. Did you see me going out causing riots? I could have done that. I sat around drinking beer, preaching, and everything changed. God did it. I just love it. You have got to love Luther. You really do. Well, now we're going to look at an event that really made an impact on Luther. He was already beginning to have this reaction from what we've seen. But now we're going to look at the Peasants' Revolt of 1525. And this is where politics kind of overlaps with theology and theological movements. And it's ugly. So for decades, the conditions of the German peasantry have been worsening. As a result, there have been rebellions in 1476, 1491, 1498, 1503, 1514. So there was a lot of unrest amongst the peasants. These were the poor people. These were the people that felt like, hey, we don't have a chance. We need to have more ability to do more for ourselves. We need to be given more rights. They were very unhappy with their lot, and they were fighting about it, and they kept having rebellions and revolts, trying to get people's attention. But none of these revolts was as widespread or as devastating as the uprisings of 1524 and 1525. One of the elements making these rebellions particularly severe was that they took on religious overtones, for many among the peasantry believed that the teachings of the reformers, in particular Luther, supported their economic demands. So it's one thing to have economic demands. It's another thing to think you got God on your side because it lines up with your theology. And that gives people an increased zeal and an increased fervor in their efforts. And that's what happened. Although Luther himself refused to extend the application of his teachings to the political realm in terms of revolution, there were others who disagreed with him on that point. In Luther's mind, he was talking about theology. He was talking about correcting places where the church had gotten off the rails. He was not envisioning a major political upheaval. That was not something that he had as a part of his thinking or his plan. But there were people who said, but think about the implications of what you're saying, Luther. I think it has application. I think there are those implications. And Luther's like, I don't know. Foremost among these who disagreed with Luther and thought there were political implications was Thomas Münster. He was a native of Zwickau, there's that famous place again, whose early teachings were similar to those of the prophets from this village, who had earlier created such a stir in Wittenberg. And Münster claimed that what was most important was not the written word of Scripture, but the present revelation of the Spirit. So here we go again, somebody talking to God, not going back to the Scriptures, but he was okay with the Scriptures, I suppose, but he thought the really important thing is the direct revelation that he was getting from God, or that maybe these prophets were getting from God. Even apart from Münster's participation, this uprising had a measure of religious inspiration. So the people were combining their religious, the changes they were making in their theological and religious thinking with their demands for political change, And it was a very potent mix that was about to explode in a very bad way. In their 12 articles, the peasants made both economic and religious demands. They sought to base their claims on the authority of Scripture and concluded by declaring that if any of their demands was shown to be contrary to Scripture, it would be withdrawn. So they're taking a page from who here? Who's that sound like? If you can show me it's wrong in Scripture, hey, I'll take it back. That's right out of the mouth of Luther, right? They say, yeah, that's what we say. If you can show us that this is unscriptural, what we're doing, we'll agree with you. But in the meantime, we think we're right. Well, Luther was at a loss as to what his attitude should be. When he first read the 12 articles presented by the peasants to their leaders, he addressed the princes, telling them that what was demanded of them in the articles was just, for the peasants were sorely oppressed. So Luther did have a certain sympathy for the peasants. And he thought they had a bit of a case, really. And so when he read what they were demanding, he said, you know, guys, he goes to the princes, he said, what these people are asking for is not unreasonable. But when the uprising broke out and the peasants took up arms, Luther tried to persuade them to follow a more peaceful course and finally called on the princes to suppress the movement. So again, we see things like this in our day in a completely different area for a completely different reason. You think about the difference between Martin Luther King and his approach. He generally wanted a peaceful approach and was more successful in moving things along peacefully, although a lot of times it seems like it's moving too slowly for some people, so they want to use violence to push it and make it move faster. Kind of what's going on here, in a way. And again, I'm not trying to put them in the same category exactly. I'm just trying to draw connections to things that we can relate to in our day that might resonate a little bit. Later, when the rebellion was drowned in blood, Luther urged the victorious princes to be merciful, but his words were not heeded. And it's said that more than 100,000 peasants were killed. That's a lot of people. That's about the same number of people who died from COVID, right, in the United States. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. It was a bloodbath, just a bloodbath. And Luther wasn't wanting that either. He wanted them to put down the rebellion. He didn't want them taking up arms, but then at the same time, he wanted them to restrain themselves. People were just, rage was going on, and Luther seemed powerless to stop it. And these events had fateful consequences for the revolution. The Catholic princes blamed Lutheranism for the rebellion. So a lot of Catholic princes around the world were watching from afar and going, you know, that's not a good thing. We don't want that in our country. Vast numbers of peasants, convinced that Luther had betrayed them, either returned to their old faith, Catholicism, or became Anabaptists, went the other way. So the peasants felt like Luther kind of got them partways there and then just dropped the ball and didn't support them. And they felt unsupported. They felt betrayed by him. And that made them mad at Luther. The Lutheran princes became determined that they must strictly control the Reformation in order to stop it from turning into a popular social movement which could challenge their authority. Can't have that. Luther himself encouraged the princes in this policy. The peasants' revolt had destroyed Luther's trust in the ordinary German people. He felt that too many of them had diabolically perverted his gospel message of spiritual freedom through Christ into a worldly message of political freedom through armed revolution. And Luther, it really changed Luther's whole outlook on what the people were capable of understanding and being able to do. And he pulled back at this point. It really changed his outlook. And so in the period from 1517 to 1521, the Luther that we all love and often repeat when he made that famous statement, Luther had stood up against the papacy at the peril of his own life, and he had defended religious liberty and toleration, arguing that the state should not execute people for heresy. But now it seems, well, not just seems, things have changed. After the peasants' revolt, Luther accepted that the state should silence and banish radicals. He said, you know, I don't know, the religious freedom thing, just don't think that's going to work. I think the state needs to kind of They need to step in there. And when somebody gets too radical, the state needs to come in and squash them. Well, that's kind of going in the face of what he had, because he was viewed as radical. But at that point, he was all for religious liberty. So there seems to be a sort of inconsistency, but it's Luther over time changing his outlook because of events that happen. And we all do this. And during a discussion time, we'll get to play with these ideas as well. So next week, we're going to look at Luther gets married, kind of a big deal, and we'll probably be close to wrapping up on Luther next week. I know we've spent an extended number of weeks on Luther, but it is hard to overstate the impact that Martin Luther had on the world through the Reformation, which began through him largely. He's not the only one. There are others who are going to carry the ball down the field a good ways. And there were even at that time, Zwingli argues that he was first. I kind of doubt that, but around the same time, we had Zwingli operating. We're going to look at him eventually, and then we'll look at Calvin, and we'll look at others. So, but we'll give Luther another week. All right, discussion time. A couple suggested questions here. The town of Wittenberg was in chaos when Luther was called in to bring order. Through a series of potent sermons, we saw, he preached over 8 days, Luther managed to restore peace and calm to the disturbed city. Is there a lesson here for preachers about the potential power of a series of well-delivered sermons? And of course, the opposing side could say, yeah, well, this is Luther, so obviously he had a lot of influence. But still, it strikes me, when have we ever seen a series of sermons have impact over an entire city? I was struck at the impact of that. Maybe something we want to talk about, maybe not. Another possibility, Luther counseled patience to reforming hotheads of Wittenberg, pointing out that even he, with years of study under his belt, took 3 years to come to the understanding that he did. Is there a lesson here for us in Luther's advice as we minister to people in our day? All of us become zealots of our own beliefs and ideas, and when we're trying to work with people, sometimes we want to push them maybe a little faster than they're ready to go. There's a balance to be had there. Thought it would be a good discussion point to kick that around. And last but not least, as a result of the peasants' revolt, Luther went from defending toleration and religious liberty to believing that the state needed to silence and banish radicals. Was this change in Luther's outlook a good thing or a bad thing? Why or why not? Whether it was good or bad, it set the pace and the tone for the Reformation for many years to come. And it wasn't really until in England and then really eventually in the United States that the idea of a separation of church and state and religious freedom could come into full flower. Because at this point, they just decided, ain't gonna work. Though there were those who disagree early on. And of course, you can always bring up your own topic. So, probably could have come up with 10 more questions. This is a pretty rich section in terms of the kind of material we could talk about. A lot of really penetrating and strong ideas that have a lot of impact on us. So anybody want to tackle one of those? Or bring up your own, as always. Going once?
Sure.
Huh?
I'll talk.
Okay.
Yes, there's a lesson for preachers about the potential power of a series of well-delivered sermons. And the pulpit should be culturally influencing, though its subject matter, I think, an expositional. You need to not use the pulpit as a soapbox, but as the Word of God that addresses the world. So there's a fine line in how to use the pulpit. It's not a political stump. But at the same time, God's word does speak into issues of our day.
Even political ones.
Yes. So there, you've got to answer the question, well, what does God's word have to say about this issue?
I think it's,
to what degree do I pound that hammer?
Because clearly Luther here was dealing with political issues of his day. He was using sermons to do it. And I understand, you know, that could be pushed too far. In fact, Luther would say that. He'd be the first to say that. That was one of his complaints later. So that becomes something to kind of balance out.
In our information age, I guess one discouraging thing is that sermons don't have the influence they used to in society, because you information overload. You've got your podcast, you've got your radio, you've got your MSNBC, your CNN, your Fox News, on and on, your YouTube. And so sermons are just one voice of thousands for any individual. And I don't know the solution to that or the answer to that necessarily, but I can say that sermons aren't as influential as they used to be.
Is it just because of that, though?
I would say the thing here is that you have a large majority of the culture which is no longer Christian, not even professing, not even nominal. Where there you had almost the entire population was at least in name Christian, whether practicing or not.
Right.
Because you could go back to Paul, who, you know, there are times when he got up and preached a sermon and it caused riots, had the exact opposite effect of what we're talking about here.
Yeah.
That because he was in a non-Christian, non-welcoming area where they worshiped other gods. And in this country, I would say that's where we are in most of our larger cities. Their god is money or sex or self or something else other than, you know, the god that we follow. So apart from God having moving among that preacher in a situation like this, it really depends on your audience.
But hopefully the churches themselves are made up of mostly believers, or at least nominally so, like in that day. And so my thought here was to show the idea, or think about the idea of sermons having influence on the congregation at least. And sometimes you don't see much of that. Sometimes you see just sermons just kind of end up being, you know, like one preacher told me one time, his view of his sermons was like slicing off bologna. You know, you just slice off another piece. And he was more right than he realized. Though I wasn't one to tell him right away. I think I eventually got around to tell him he didn't like it. But
I appreciate
Luther?
Whitfield.
Oh, Whitfield.
Whitfield preached a sermon on how to listen to a sermon. And it's, I think we can all get into the rut of listening to a sermon and not knowing what to do with it. And then you just kind of file that away. Okay, that occupied my 30 minutes. Now on to lunch.
Yeah.
Rather than learning the art of reflecting on it and diagnostic questions on your own heart, those types of things. Perhaps not uncommon throughout history. I mean, Whitfield had to preach that to his audience.
Yeah. Well, and, you know, of course, I get the idea from these sermons that Luther preached in such a way that really grabbed people, whether they had the preparation from Whitfield or not, you know, that kind of obviously hadn't lived yet. But sometimes there are sermons that just grab you, and people have a way. And Luther's one of those guys. I mean, again, in my opinion, I love reading his stuff, even translated all these years later. To me, it just really strikes a chord when I read Luther at his best. But that's just me. We can take on some of these others if you want to. Yeah, we got a couple more minutes left. Anybody want to tackle another one of these? Pretty good fodder here for discussion, I think. Maybe.
I find it interesting that Luther didn't like the peasants going up against the princes and all of that stuff. And yet, our own country was founded on his gospel message of spiritual freedom through Christ, and we gained it through armed revolution.
Yeah,
what you could say about that.
And there are different kinds of revolutions too. And I think, like, for example, you compare the American Revolution to the French Revolution. Some revolutions are just mob out of control. There might have been elements of that in the American Revolution, but the American Revolution was largely organized and channeled by leaders who had a lot of wisdom, and who were the local governing leaders and authorities, and they tried to work with King George and others. They tried to negotiate good terms, and they took a military. It wasn't just a wild mob. I mean, there might have been some of that stuff. So there can be differences in how those things play out.
But it's almost sounding like, I understand that, like, that mob mentality is not right, but it almost sounds like Luther didn't even like using the gospel to, or the Bible, of saying you don't need princes, you don't need total authority in the government. Like, he almost politically didn't align that with scripture.
Yeah, he did sympathize with the peasants' demands, and he did try to present to the princes, so he didn't went that far. But yeah, I think, and of course, you know, Luther isn't an authoritative guy necessarily. You know, and we're going to see later in his life, he really gets off the rails himself in some areas, not the gospel so much, but it's rather sad. He's one of those guys that, kind of like Solomon, at the end of his life, wasn't his better self. Maybe not in the way Solomon did, but anyhow. Yeah, good point. There's, you know, a lot to be thought about there.
The pendulum effect of politics, whenever, say, you have a political party take over the majority in the House, in Congress or something like that, and then they'll try to reverse, and not just reverse and undo, but go beyond.
Yeah.
And seems to be this swing, and yet the pendulum of our day seems to be left-leaning.
Yeah.
Meaning the left gets more and more radical while the right becomes more centrist and left thinking.
Yeah, that's true.
So the pendulum is lopsided, but it's the extreme view. We can't see, you use the word radical, that happening in our day. And then Luther's advice for patience is good, because policy that's knee-jerk might not be the best approach.
Yeah, especially mobs grabbing pitchforks and, you know, burning down and smashing things. And that's not helpful in any day, in any day. All right, we've got a minute or two if anybody wanted to throw out one last thought, one last great word of wisdom that we've all been waiting on.
On your third question, I was thinking about radicals in our day, where we're grateful in the state steps in, even though we are very much, you know, advocate of freedom, religious liberty. And you remember Warren Jeffs and his little cult following, his child brides, and a lot of terrible things happening down at his ranch. FBI got involved and shut that thing down. And as a parent, I can very much appreciate that happened. And yet, you know, where's the line?
Yeah.
Because anybody could say that we are radical. How do you define? That's a subjective term.
It is.
Radical is relative to something else, to normalcy, perhaps. What is normal? And that changes by season.
Yeah, it can't really be allowed to be unlimited in any direction. I mean, because then you can have somebody says, well, my religion says I go around killing everybody, you know. I mean, that make it really obvious. But, and yet, the degree to which we have been successful in allowing freedom, at least in past years in the United States, has been a real blessing. So, all right. Well, good discussion, good topics, and we'll pick up with Luther again next time, and as we sort of wind down, and I'll try to talk it up with some of you guys who were interested in seeing the movie. If you want to come up here and watch it, we'll maybe do something like that. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to look into the life of an individual who, like all of us, is human. He has his strong points, and he has those areas where we kind of wince. And we're all like that. And yet you were able to use us to your own ends, as you were pleased to do. And we do pray that you would use us as effectively as you have the men of this day, and that we would stand up in our own day for the truths that you admonish us to stand up for in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You dismiss.